We are in Luke chapter 9, and this morning we're going to consider the information that Luke gives us concerning Herod the Tetrarch, verse 7 through 9. Reading from the New American Standard, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." I don't know how hard he tried. He was the tetrarch of the area. It's an obvious reality that few people think alike. Now, I don't know how many jokes there are about Mars and Venus, how women don't understand how men think, and men don't understand how women think, and neither one of them thinks the other thing. And then you get between parents and kids, and you discover that there's a whole different way of thinking, and everybody just kind of says, yeah, nobody thinks alike. That's pretty obvious. And it's just as obvious that the vast majority of people don't think correctly. All you have to do is look at all the self-destructive things that the vast majority of people do, and you realize that there's a problem somewhere between the head and the decision maker, wherever that's found. And it's the claim of the Bible that it is because of these obvious things that God made a significant effort to reveal the truth, so that by considering what He has to say, our thinking might be gradually drawn into His way of thinking, so that we can think properly. Now, in the text before us this morning, there is an overwhelming theme in verses 7 through 9 that really isn't about Herod particularly. The theme is divine revelation through the prophets. I'm going to show you why I say that in a few minutes. But just take it by faith for right now that divine revelation through prophetic utterance is a major issue in this short paragraph. And then under that overarching theme, there are two contrasting facts. First is the fact that God's revelation is as clear as can be. And second, there is the fact that clarity of revelation only helps those who have an inner desire to walk in the light. Obviously didn't help Herod. Paul said it this way in his letter to Titus, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." So for our edification this morning, we're going to take a look at Luke's focus on his reader, Theophilus, as the focal point for the organization of the facts that he gave Theophilus about Herod the Tetrarch. So we're going to pull back a little bit from just dealing with the details and talking about Herod, and think in terms of why Luke would have told Theophilus this information. It's just three verses, but it has to do with a man that Theophilus was well aware of. Theophilus was called Most Excellent by Luke, and that terminology has been apparently subjected to some scrutiny and discovered to be the terminology that's used in addressing political figures of some repute in that period of time. So, O Most Excellent Theophilus was apparently a political appointee at some high level in the Roman government, or somebody's government that Rome was overseeing. This morning I want us to think about this man Herod and the impact that this testimony by Luke about Herod would have on the man to whom he was writing the material. Now I said that the overwhelming theme is divine revelation through prophetic utterance, and I want to prove that because it doesn't just jump right out at you. Until you start looking into the details, it's pretty clear that John risen from the dead, Elijah, one of the prophets of old, those are all prophetic themes, but I'd like to start a little earlier than that. It says in verse 7, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening." The word "the Tetrarch" refers to the fact that when Herod's father was the Herod that was on the throne in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. He's the guy that sent the soldiers to kill Jesus. He's the one who died very shortly after that. So Jesus was brought by Joseph and Mary back into Judea and then up into Galilee to Nazareth. That was the Herod the Great. That was the father of this Herod. Now this Herod had some brothers, and when Herod the Great died, his ruling authority was divided among the boys, the sons. So there were several tetrarchs. In fact, if you'll back up to chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene." So here are several tetrarchs. And the thing that jumped out at me in chapter 9, verse 7, when Herod is identified as the tetrarch, didn't come into play until I began to look at that word and the way it's used. A tetrarch was a ruler. The word archon in Greek means somebody who rules. And a tetrarchon or a tetrarch was a guy who ruled over a quarter or a section of somebody's domain. But when you look at the way the word's used, it's not about ruling over a section of land. It's about the guy being a ruler, but in chapter 3, where we had that little introductory stuff about in the 15th year and so on, we had these three tetrarchs, it says that it was in that year, verse 2 of chapter 3, that the word of God came to John. So one of the first things that we notice is that in this first use by Luke of the idea of being a tetrarch, there is this association with John, who is popularly known as the Baptist, John the Baptist. The issue in the text is that the Word of God came to him and that he began to proclaim it. Verse 3 of chapter 3, he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching. And then verse 4, as it's written in the words of Isaiah the prophet. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 are all validations of John's coming at this time preaching this message, because Isaiah and the prophets had said that this was going to happen in the future at some point. So one of the things that we see just real generally right at the beginning is that the word tetrarch and the identification of the tetrarchs was associated with the coming of the Word of God. That's just in the text, that's the association. The Word of God came. It was proclaimed, and all of this was happening because earlier a word of God had come to Isaiah, and he had said some things that were prophetic in nature, and John is the fulfillment of those prophetic things. So the whole issue of John's coming is wrapped around this concept of God speaking. And as we said in our introductory comments, he spoke so that we could begin to think like he does. So the whole idea of the Word of God coming to somebody and then being proclaimed and all of this being a fulfillment of something that had come to some other prophet at an earlier time and it was proclaimed and recorded and then this fulfillment, all of this is about the importance of the coming of the Word of God, but it's tied to the identification of the three tetrarchs that are listed. So we really can't draw much more of a conclusion from that, except that that's the context. But the next reference to a tetrarch is in the same chapter 3, down in verse 19. It says in verse 18, talking about John, "With many other exhortations also he preached." But, verse 19, when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him, in other words, when his preaching got on Herod's toes, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. So the next time that Luke refers to the Tetrarch is Herod, is still talking about John, is still talking about the preaching, is still talking about the Word of God being proclaimed, but in this setting, it's the Word of God being proclaimed at an individual who is a Tetrarch. He's got authority to rule. He can make decisions and execute them. And he did. When John confronted him with his sins, he had John arrested and put in prison. And then Luke doesn't mention it until we get over here to chapter 9, but not only did he have him imprisoned, he had his head cut off. I mean, that's what Herod himself said in chapter 9, in verse 9, John, I myself had beheaded. So we get this idea that this tetrarchy thing is connected primarily in the text to Herod. But two things stand out in this reference in chapter 3, verse 19, the second reference, and that is there's no obvious need to call him a tetrarch any longer. And secondly, that the tetrarch's action was taken because the Word of God had come to him, directly applied to his life in a most unflattering way. Now, when I say that there's no obvious reason to mention that Herod was a tetrarch in chapter 3, verse 19, there are two things that I say that on the basis of, first of all, in chapter 3, verse 1, just 18 verses previously, we were already told he was a tetrarch. And then secondly, Luke was writing to a fellow who was somewhere up in the higher echelons of governmental authority, and he had to know what a tetrarch was, and he had to know who they were. It was, I mean, it's like talking about somebody in the political scene in America, where everybody is aware that that's what they are, that's who they are. And depending on how much press they've attracted, more or less people know who they are, what they've done. So when I say that you really don't have to say Herod the Tetrarch in verse 19 of chapter 3, you don't. He's already been identified that way in verse 1, and Theophilus doesn't need to be told again in 18 verses how he was a tetrarch. And not only that, Luke refers to Herod 12 times in this gospel and another 9 times in the book of Acts. But he only identifies him as the tetrarch 4 times out of those, 21? And 3 of those 4 are redundant. I mean, they're unnecessary in the sense of identifying Herod as a tetrarch. Chapter 3, verse 1 was enough for Theophilus. Probably didn't even have to be identified that way for Theophilus, even in verse 1. If Luke had said in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was over Galilee, his brother was over the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of that. Theophilus knew that. So when we say that out of 21 uses, only 4 of them identify him as a tetrarch, you have to wonder, when 3 of them are redundant, what's going on? Why is Luke using tetrarchy as a key issue in the 4 contexts where it's there? You have to ask that because of the other, 17 times when Herod is mentioned and everybody knows who he is, and he's not called the Tetrarch. It's not part of his name. So when we talk about the uses, the references, what we're dealing with is the author's skillful use of terms that are designed to create an idea that comes because of association. Now, in the first two uses by Luke, the issue is John as a messenger from God with words to say that are directly applicable to the people to whom he speaks. And this little short paragraph in chapter 9 is about a man that didn't want to hear it. But that's beside the point. The issue is, every time, in the first two references anyway, that the terminology tetrarch is used, it's associated with the Word of God coming. And there's, I think, a very obvious reason. The Word of God that came through John was a message of forgiveness through repentance because the rule of God was at hand. And anybody that was exercising any kind of political authority or rule in the country was going to be particularly subject to that reality, because if in fact the rule of God is at hand, then maybe your rule is about to be over. And perhaps you will be held accountable for the decisions you made that are heaped on all of these people that are under you. Perhaps. So, that brings us to the third time Luke refers to Herod as a tetrarch, and that's our text right here. But notice the issue. The disciples had gone out in verse 6 preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And now Herod the tetrarch heard. So, they're preaching, they're validating their message, and the tetrarch hears it. And he is greatly perplexed in verse 7. Because all of this has to do with hearing the words of God and having them validated by powerful deeds. And here's the man who hears this. So in this third reference, the tetrarch is one who hears the gospel message, and he, according to verse 9, keeps trying to see the originator of the message. He wants to see this Jesus that these disciples are promoting as they go through all these villages preaching the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel and healing the sick. So my conclusion from the tetrarch thing is that there's a deliberate association with the prophetic utterance of God. And God has spoken. He has spoken to authority. The second thing that highlights this major thesis of God speaking is the fact that Luke deliberately used the rumors concerning Jesus' identity to highlight the issue of prophetic utterance. God has spoken. Notice it says in verse 7, and Luke's a little different from Matthew and Mark. Mark actually tells us that Herod struggled with his conscience for a long time after he had John beheaded. A rather amazing thing given the character of the man. You'd think his conscience was totally gone, but it bugged him. And as a consequence, Mark says that it was Herod's opinion that Jesus was John risen from the dead. But Luke kind of glosses over that. He just says, Herod heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because there were three ideas floating around as to the significance of Jesus' disciples proclaiming the gospel and healing. In the first place, one of the conclusions that people were drawing was that John had been raised by God from the dead, and that Jesus was a reincarnation or a resurrection of John. He was a... Well, that's what they were saying. He's John, raised from the dead. But you have to remember that back there in chapter 3, when John was introduced to us in the 15th year of Tiberius, I mean, we were introduced to him as a baby back there in chapter 1, and we were told back then he was going to be a prophet. But in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the entire issue is his prophetic identity. He is a carrier of the Word of God. So that's a prophetic thesis. And then verse 8 says that some of them didn't agree with that. They said that it was Elijah. Now they got that from a prophetic utterance given by Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Because in Malachi, there was a promise that before the great and terrible day of the Lord came, Elijah would return. Elijah was one of a couple of men in the Old Testament that didn't die physically. He was caught up in a chariot into heaven in the presence of Elisha, and he suffered no physical death. The only other one that had that kind of identity was Enoch. So because he didn't die, and he was caught up into the third heaven, when Malachi said he's going to come back, fit. So the people were, it was 400 years since Malachi had uttered that prophecy, but in the milieu of Jewishness in the first century, there was this great expectation of Messiah's coming, partly because of Daniel's prophecies, but nonetheless, they were looking for Elijah, and they said, this has got to be Elijah. And Herod heard that, but Herod knew about Elijah, and he knew that Elijah was one of the most outstanding prophets of Old Testament recorded history. He had the abilities to do things that very few prophets could do. So the issue of John was that he was a prophet, the issue that Elijah was, that he was a prophet. And then there was a third group of people who were making decisions about who Jesus was. And that decision was, well, he's one of the prophets of old, which means this is the most generic identification of all. These people are as far away from making any kind of decision as they can be and still be exposed to the information. You can always tell when people don't want to come up with a firm conclusion. They start, somebody says, oh, that's John raised from the dead. Nah, I don't believe that. Well, it's Elijah then. Nah. That would mean that we're sitting right on the cusp of the coming of Messiah, and that would interrupt my life. I don't want to believe that either. Well, then, who do you say he is? Well, he's got to be a prophet. I mean, he couldn't say and do the stuff he's doing if he wasn't a prophet. So he's got to be one of the prophets of old. Notice, all three of these conclusions are the return of some prophet. So when we look at it that way, we see that Luke is talking about Herod in the context of this overarching thesis of God speaking through prophetic voices with utterances that have to be dealt with. That's the point. God speaks in order that people might have to make decisions about what He said. There isn't any other point in speaking for God. I mean, a lot of people just rattle to hear themselves rattle, but not God. When He says something, people have to deal with it one way or another. So that was the big theme. The prophetic utterances of God from ancient ages past up until the present through the disciples of Jesus who are preaching the gospel everywhere and healing and raising the dead and casting out demons and all of that. So that's the big idea in verses 7 through 9. Herod in the context of God's speech to him. Now, I said there were two undercurrent themes. And the first of those is that the revelation's not unclear. This is the most debated and argued about issue in probably in the world, but for sure in American religion. We have people that go all the way from the King James Version of this book is an inspired translation, every word in it is absolutely true. From that end, you go clear to the other end, where people say the Bible is a book written by men, has no authority, has no guarantee of accuracy. In fact, it's a book of myths and scenarios of science and history that just simply can't be true. So you have this huge gamut of opinion as to what God has said. But the fact is that God has spoken and He spoke clearly so that He's not going to listen to anybody's excuse when somebody says, well, I didn't know, because His first question is going to be, well, why didn't you? It was clear. Now, let me explain why I think that the issue is clarity. The first reason is because in verse 7, the tetrarch was Herod, who had in chapter 3 no trouble at all in understanding the prophetic words aimed at him. When John says, "It is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife," what was it that was unclear about that? And when he said all of these other things that Herod was guilty of, Herod knew it because the words came with a piercing clarity that he couldn't escape the truthfulness of, but he could escape the consequences he thought by shutting the man's mouth, having him arrested, putting him in prison where he has no audience. So we know that Herod the Tetrarch didn't have any trouble with the clarity of the words when they applied to him. And then in the second place, Luke's record of this text, that Herod heard these men preaching in all these villages and healing, that declaration is enormously significant in terms of the issue of clarity. The first claim is that Herod heard. And what that basically means is exactly what Paul meant in Acts 26:26. If you want to look over in Acts 26, you'll discover that it's a record of Paul's defense of himself before King Agrippa and Festus. And he says in verse 26 of chapter 26, "The king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Now you say, what's the point? The point is, the things that God had to say through Jesus and Jesus' disciples after him had reached pervasively through the whole country, even to the highest levels of the echelons of power in the kingdom. That means that Jesus' power and doctrine were pervasive. You could not have lived in those days and not known Jesus' doctrine and his validation of it in power. You couldn't. Maybe if you were a prisoner in a cell, kept in isolation, so that you never heard from anybody about anything, you could be ignorant. But basically, everything Jesus was doing and the doctrines that he was teaching were... you'd have to have been blind and deaf to not know. Now, one of the things I think that needs to be really clear in our thinking, a lot of people have this idea somewhere in their brain that Jesus wasn't really very clear. We kind of get that impression from our perception of the way the New Testament's put together. You know, you have four Gospels recording the historical reality of Jesus of Nazareth and the things that he said and all that. And then you have Romans explaining, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians explaining some more, and Galatians and Ephesians and so explaining some more. And so you get this impression, well, Jesus must not have been very clear. Well, I beg to differ. It's not the lack of clarity. It's just, we have to hear this stuff over and over from several different directions before we're willing to accept it. According to John's record in chapter 7, verse 12, that's John the Gospel writer, he said that people were saying two different things about Jesus. One group was saying he's a good man. You know, they're kind of like the non-thinkers who just, well, yeah, he's a good man. You know, like every time anybody dies, it's always, unless they're a woman, they're always a good man. Until you get a little below the surface of all of, and then you discover he wasn't a good man at all. So you had that group that were just kind of peripheral, he's a good man. And then you had some others who were a little bit underneath that stuff, and they said, no, he's deceiving the people. About what? Well, that meant they understood what he was saying. They understood his doctrine. They understood that he was preaching the same thing John preached, and that is that God was going to send a sufficient Redeemer that would make it possible for Him to deal with justice and forgive sinners, and He would do that if they would come to this issue of repentant faith. That was His doctrine, and they knew that. And they said, no, that's a deception. God won't forgive people just by faith. They've got to do all this other stuff, jump through all these hoops, and, you know. They understood what He was saying, to some degree. But the fact is, His doctrine was a key issue. It was not ambiguous, and they hated Him for teaching what He taught. Except, of course, the ones who believed it. So, we know that part of Luke's thesis is, if Herod heard it, it was really pervasive. And that means the truth about how you can be forgiven by God has been set out there. And not only that, they weren't just preaching the good news about how you can be forgiven. They were also validating it with power. It never ceases to amaze me that we have all these arrogant people who have no power whatsoever contradicting the Scriptures and saying whatever they want to say to try to cut down the impact that the Word of God has in people's hearts and minds. But the fact is, it will be power that is the final bottom line in all of the future. The one who has the power to enforce whatever doctrine is the truth will enforce it finally. And therefore, when a person comes on the scene preaching a message, you want to know, is this true? Well, if it's got any power, it's true. Power is determinative. That's the logic of all four of the gospel writers. All four of the gospel writers argue that Jesus was the Christ because He demonstrated it not only with what He said, but He demonstrated it with the power of healing and exorcisms. So, my argument is that if Herod had heard this, according to the statement verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all these things. If he had heard this, it had reached pervasively through the culture, and therefore was enormously widespread. It was clear. That's the point. There wasn't anyone in all of Judea and Galilee who had a normal life who did not know that Jesus of Nazareth was teaching people the specific doctrine of redemption through forgiveness because of sacrifice made, justice satisfied, and then backing that doctrine up with the exercise of more power than anybody had ever seen in all of history. That was the point. However, we have the middle of verse 7. Herod heard, and he was greatly perplexed. And I just spent the last, 10 or 15 minutes saying, it was clear. Well, it wasn't clear to Herod. Perplexed, that verb means that something has been presented before him, and he doesn't know what to think about it. So, was it clear or not? Well, I want to say this about the clarity of God's speech. It is insufficient and sufficient for clarity, depending. You see, this record comes immediately on the heels of verse 6, chapter 9. And verse 6 is the exercise by the 12 of the kind of faith that's required for the gospel to have its effect. Verses 1 through 6 are Jesus' deliberate positioning of the 12 in a setting where they have no choice if they're going to do what He told them other than to trust Him. Don't take food with you. Don't take your credit cards. Don't take anything that you think you're going to need once you set out on this journey. Do not take anything that you think you'll need. He deliberately pushed them to the very edges of the issue of trust or faith, and He wouldn't let them do otherwise. If they were going to do what He told them, they were going to have to trust Him. That's just the way it's going to be. Well, that's Luke's point, verses 1 to 6. Do you think He just abandoned that with verse 7 and 8 and 9? I don't. I think this record is just coming on the heels of Jesus' deliberate restriction on the 12, so that faith is still the issue. It's in the context immediately. And this record is a record of the revelation of Herod's unbelief. Persistent, deliberate, in the face of the testimony. When John the Baptist stood up to Herod and said, "It is a sin for you to be married to your brother's wife," was he wrong? Did Herod want to hear it? So what did Herod do? He rejected it and imprisoned the speaker. This is a record of his persistent unbelief in the face of undeniable testimony in terms of what the Scriptures say. And it's an acknowledgement, in a very real sense, of what the Bible teaches about the truth of sin's impact on those who engage in it. You see, Luke deliberately refers to Herod's sinfulness in chapter 3, verse 19. In chapter 9, when this issue of the faith of the 12 and Jesus' development of faith for the 12 and all, when that's introduced, and then all of a sudden Herod is brought in by Luke into the picture for three verses, if you look at it, verse 10 ought to follow on the heels of verse 6, except that Luke wanted to stick Herod in here. So Herod is becoming a foil, a background for the argument about the necessity of trust. And the reason that it's so necessary is because of the impact sin has upon sinners. It's not external and it's not minor. The issue of sin's impact upon sinners like Herod is that it produces a profound internal perplexity in regard to the nature of faith and love. Herod doesn't have a clue as to who Jesus is, because he doesn't know what it means to love or to believe. But the reason he doesn't know is because sin has gripped his heart and entangled it with all of this confusion, because Herod has yielded to the temptation to say, "If it feels good, do it. You've got the authority. Exercise it to your own advantage." And folks, there's a whole lot of politicians in the world that are going to stand before God someday and answer for the decisions that they've made that have polluted and corrupted the lives of all the people that were under their decision-making authority. And it makes me glad I'm not a politician, but the politicians would all say the same things to a preacher, and you're one of them. And I'd say, yeah, that's true. But Luke deliberately refers to Herod's perplexity as a result of multiple options of faith, or in this case, unbelief. Oh, he could be John raised from the dead, he could be Elijah, he could be one of the old prophets. Luke deliberately did that. But perplexity in the same paragraph as clarity is a jarring contrast that pushes the question of how both can be at the same time. And the answer to that question is not hard. Those who walk in darkness simply can't see even the most obvious things, because the darkness has blinded their eyes. That's the doctrine of sin's impact on people. God can be as clear can be, shining the light as brilliantly as it can be shown, but if you're blind, the clarity is not for you. Not going to be good for you. It won't help you. And that raises the question then, why did Luke stick this three-verse thing in here about Herod? Why didn't he just go from verse 6 to verse 10? Because that's the natural flow of the story. What's Herod got to do with anything anyway? Well, in order to answer that, I think that we have to draw back and ask ourselves, why did Luke think Theophilus needed to read about Herod here? I mean, that's the guy I was writing to. We are, I don't know how many generations later, we read it because it's in our Bible, and we look at it because it's part of the inspired Word of God. But Luke had a reason for Theophilus. to know this at this point in this place. And in order to explain what I think that his reason was, I want to ask you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and I frankly don't care. It makes no difference to me. It's part of the scriptures. But whoever wrote it recognized some serious things about human reality. And in chapter 6 of Hebrews, it says this about verse 17 and following. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Now, this context says a lot of stuff. I want to point out some things that I think have to do with Luke and Theophilus in Luke chapter 9. The first thing that this context says in Hebrews 6 is that God has spoken. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs the promise, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, He spoke. The second thing that this text tells us in general is that what God has said apparently is not easily established in our minds as that which can be counted on. It would be nice if once you understood and believed the truth, that it would dominate you from then on. That'd be great. You don't have to wrestle and struggle until you got clarity, and then when you believed it, bang, your life would be just adjusted to that truth from then on. That'd be nice, but that's not the reality. The reality is that human beings have this amazing capacity to be firmly convinced 1 minute and totally at a loss in 10 or 15 minutes later. We just have this philosophy that says, I don't know what to believe, right after we affirm firmly that we did believe it. I mean, we see this everywhere. Peter says to Jesus, they all might disappoint you and deny you, and but I won't. And then before the night's over, he's denied the Lord 3 times with curses. Now, that's the nature of man and his faith. And Hebrews 6 basically says, God knows that. He knows that what He says and our faith in it is not an easily established thing that we say, okay, this I'll die for and really mean it over the long haul. What can I really count on? That's one of the issues of Hebrews 6. Thirdly, it says that we need an anchor for our souls that is steadfast and sure. And he's not wolfing. We do. We need something every day that is locked into the anchor or the rock of revealed prophetic truth that has got a huge chain on it that's around our soul, so that every time we start to move or drift or whatever, that chain just jerks us right back into line. That's what we need. We need an anchor for the soul. We need something that'll keep saying to the soul, hey, don't go there. Don't you know God said this? That's what Hebrews 6 says. We need this anchor. And fourthly, it says we have that anchor when God speaks and validates what He has said, if we believe. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner. If we're willing to believe Him, we have an anchor for our souls. Now, you say, okay, Hebrews 6 says that. What has that got to do with Luke chapter 9? Well, I believe it has to do with Luke's desire for Theophilus. Theophilus was in the political setting. Rome had made it clear that didn't have a whole lot of patience with people who rejected the idolatry of Rome and the worship of the Caesar and all that. And even when they claimed that they would allow freedom of religion, it was variously adhered to depending on who was ruling and all that. And Theophilus, as a participant in that kind of a cultural setting, had to struggle day in and day out with administrative decisions that he had to make, where his Lord said, say this or do this, and his government said, nope, do it this way. And he needed an anchor. So Luke, for Theophilus' sake, in the context of disciples who are going to be faithful to Jesus, they're going to trust him, in that context, Luke brings Theophilus back to Herod the Tetrarch, who was a ruler, an exerciser of the power, and he is a negative example. Don't be like him, because what we're sure is true, because of the fact that Herod heard all of this, was that this stuff wasn't done in a corner. It is true. Yes, you may struggle with this decision or that decision, but the struggle's not because it's not true. The struggle is because of our fears of what it might cost us to act that way, given our setting. And therefore, Luke brings Herod into the picture for Theophilus' sake to strengthen the anchor of Theophilus' soul. Now, we do have to admit, in verses 7 to 9, that the clarity of the gospel preaching didn't help Herod, which means, yeah, you can hear it. You can be as clear as a bell on it. You can even write papers on it. You can even be a theologian about it and still not believe it. If it doesn't suit you, you want to do what you want to do. You see, the evidence doesn't create faith, but it will sustain it. Theophilus wasn't coming to this ignorantly. Luke said, I've written these things so that you may know with certainty the things that you've been taught. Theophilus was already a man who had believed, and he needed the sustaining impact of the Word of God in his soul so that he could continue to believe it in the face of the difficulties of his circumstances in life. And don't we all? Evidence doesn't make us believe things. But if we have believed them, evidence sure gives us comfort in our souls. It won't create the faith for us, but it will sustain it once we've believed. Because once we've believed, the evidences and the proofs and all the argument and all the detail, it ministers to our hearts. It nourishes our souls. It builds our confidence. It anchors us. And that's the reason why we have this little short paragraph, because on the one hand you have Theophilus who had believed, and on the other hand you had Herod who hadn't. But Herod's hearing of it proved to the one who had believed it that this was not done in the corner. You want evidence that it's true? You got more than you can deal with. So let me encourage you this morning. I don't know what your particular situation may be, but I know, because I live in this world too, that daily we are confronted with things, decisions we have to make. We are our own little tetrarchs. We rule a certain little domain. And we're constantly being pushed to make the wrong decisions. But the Word of God has been given to us to encourage us to trust so that we can make the right one. Let's pray together. Father, it really is easy for us to read about other people and even to see the mistakes that they made, the bad decisions that they made. It's easy for us to isolate ourselves from the reality that we are like they are. We thank you that you know that we are the way we are, and that you have a desire for us to have our souls anchored in the truth. And so we pray now that you will enable us by your Spirit and your Word to be strongly confident for our soul's sake and not be perplexed anymore. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.